might have a few folks coming in late. They said there was an accident out on the belt line, so just be aware of that. Just one announcement before we get started this evening, and that is that we will not be having any more Bible classes this week. We're not going to have Bible class on Thursday. Tomorrow, Thursday, and Friday are going to be pretty busy days for me and Cindy, and we're going to be having my mother coming home. You can't, a lot of the things that you have to order, like a bed, the oxygen, all the stuff, you can't order it ahead of time. You have to order it the day they arrive. And so Thursday is going to be a very hectic day. And so just be advised that we won't have any more classes this week. We'll have classes we normally do on Sunday. I'll try and contact Cecil tomorrow if I can think about it. But can you get everybody notified? So just to let you know, probably mostly everybody here is what we'd have on Thursday. But no Bible class on Thursday night, and we'll pick up and resume as normal on Sunday morning at our usual time. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And we're ready to start putting some pieces together and see some pretty interesting things now that we've got some mechanics under our belt. Following a customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns, the problems, the cares of your day, and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. In preparation, let us pray. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, to have this opportunity of freedom to come aside this evening and take in your word. We thank you for the open doors of communication. We thank you for the open word before us and its preservation so that we might be able to be affected by the effectual working of its words in our inner man. We certainly have much to understand and appreciate about our sanctified position in Christ. We pray to that end that what we are about to do and say, what we are about to hear and see from your word, will bring us to a closer understanding and appreciation of all that we should realize in connection with what we have as being identified with Christ and his death, his burial, and resurrection, where our sanctification is concerned. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will take these things that we are about to look at, cause them to effectually work within us to produce godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 6, let's just go through the first four verses. You have 3 and 4 on the board behind me. The Apostle Paul, when beginning to teach us about our godly sanctification, says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And what I'm after tonight is that we've now begin to understand a little more of how this connects with and why we should begin at the proper place at the crosswork of Christ when dealing with our sanctification. As I said, most believers only see the cross as dealing with justification, with the settling of the debt and the penalty of one's sins, when this has much more to do with you than just that. That's a massive issue. It's not to be marginalized or minimized in any way, shape, or form. But the truth of the matter is, when it comes to living functionally unto God, we have to go back to the cross of Christ because something happened there that causes all of this to take place. It's not just the Holy Spirit coming along and indwelling you at the moment that you believe in Christ and then snapping all of this into activation automatically or something like that. That's not how this works. And so therefore we have to be educated into who we are in Christ. And this is fraught with problems because of how many different ways folks will come along and say it ought to be done without doing it God's way in God's sense and sequence. So Sunday morning we went through basically We recognize in verse 3 that we're being told that there's something that we ought to have already encountered that Paul can now bring up, and yet he's never ever mentioned it by this word before. And we know that, in fact, we know it because of those first three words, "know ye not." That tells you two major things. It tells you this is an issue that you should have been not wowed by now. This is something that shouldn't come along and have you scratching your head saying, what in the world is this all about? But it's also a "know ye not" that's going to lead you to something you've already heard about and then additionally giving you more information about it. So this is one of those checkpoints where you're going to get checked out, taken to task. This is something you should know, and now I'm going to build upon that you should know, and here's how it's going to get done. And that thing that he's going to do is, in teaching us what it means to be dead to sin, the first place we need to go is our baptism into Jesus Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized? This happened the moment that you believed in Christ. This is something past tense that's already happened to you. But what we need to now focus on is, Sunday we looked at the mechanical means of baptism, what a baptism is, and we've come to understand that it's that purification unto a sanctification, something that gets purified, whether it's water baptism or dry baptism, it's purified and then set apart for something God wants to use, sanctified. But the major and most critical issue in a baptism is what it results in. And every baptism results in a new identity. A new identification has taken place, and we ended on Sunday morning looking at that operation of God. This is not an operation that man had any hands in. This isn't something that you get into a tank or get into a river or get into a creek or a pool or a pond. This is something that God has performed himself without the aid of mankind, and this is something the Holy Spirit did, the third member of the Godhead, put you into the second member of the Godhead, into Jesus Christ. So now Paul can come along and talk about it as being baptized. Well, if you've got a grip on what a baptism is, and Sunday should have given you that, and especially the issue of the final result of it, that it results in a new identification, then we can go on and look at this other issue connected with this "know ye not," that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ issue of our now being baptized into Him. And I said there was going to be two things we're going to look at in connection with it. One of them was what a baptism is. The other one is this issue we're going to begin looking at this evening. Now, again, notice that because of how verse 3 starts out, "Know ye not," it is apparent that even though we are being bluntly told that we really are, that the truth of the matter really is, by that expression, being baptized into Jesus Christ, that's the blunt truth of it. And we're being told that very matter-of-factly, and something that, in fact, you should know. And so the "know ye not" really tells us that this is not a new concept to you. If you've been following Romans doctrine, we are being confronted with what would make us come along and say, "Oh, okay, that I've heard about. I've heard something about that." You shouldn't at this point come along and be confronted with this and scratch your head and wonder and say, "But wait a minute, baptism? What in the world is that all about? I've never heard of anything like that before. I don't know what you're talking about." If you follow what a baptism is, you should be able to go back into Romans and say, "That's where I was told about that. I wasn't told about being baptized, but I was told about what a baptism did. And I was told about something that it did in connection with something that happened to me in my being justified unto eternal life." We're only three verses into our sanctification, so this has to be something that was brought up in connection with our justification, and it was. So we shouldn't be wondering what it's all about. Being baptized into Jesus Christ, therefore, is an issue, or it is a concept that we've already been exposed to, and you should know about it because it's been brought up to you in a previous passage in the book of Romans. So the question is, where is it? Question is, where have you heard something about this issue? Where were you told something that would make it so Paul could come along and now when he picks up the concept, make it so he could say, "Know ye not that you were baptized into Christ?" And again, what we need to understand and appreciate is the fact that really, up until all of this verse, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, that much of that verse we ought to know. That should not be new. From there on, we were baptized into His death. We're buried with Him by baptism into death, raised up from the dead, and so forth. Those are going to be concepts that are going to be now taken to a level that we've never, and put together so that we've never seen it that way before. All we looked at the cross of Christ about was that's the place where my sin was paid. That's the place where He died for me, was buried, and rose again. And your sin, my sin, the sins of the world was dealt with and paid for there. But sin, that the only, sin does not have singular power. Sin's power is not just to condemn you to an eternal lake of fire. Sin's power is not just in the realm of death. And sin's, let me say it, that sin's power is not just in the realm of eternal death. Sin also has a practical power to it. A power that's operational in you where you sit right now, right here tonight. Because you still have a physical body. You do not have, none of you, as I look around here, have a resurrection, glorified, immortal body. None of you. You've all got the same body of corruption you had, so you've all got this power of sin in you. And we've already learned from verse 2 that sin was not put to death. Sin is always going to be alive in your mortal body. But we have to deal now with the power of sin. And if you're going to deal with sin, you've got to go to the cross. I don't care if it's sin's debt and penalty where eternal life is concerned, or sin where any part of your functional life is concerned after you were saved. You've got to go to the cross. One of the worst problems that most doctrinal believers have when it comes to understanding their walk, understanding what it means to walk in newness of life, is that they never ever seem to connect this with the cross of Christ. And it's possible to teach the doctrine of sanctification and do it in a crossless way. But when the Apostle Paul teaches it, and the reason it gets done that way is because men reorganize the doctrine so that the spotlight before you ever get out of the chute, out of the box, before the gun even stops echoing when it's fired out of the box from understanding sanctification, you're already dealing with the Holy Spirit. And you don't deal with the Holy Spirit for a chapter and a half yet. First thing you've got to deal with is the cross. Everything about your life is central to that cross. When you think about the way you live your life and can disassociate it from the cross, you are failing to live a life that is pleasing to your Heavenly Father. Everything about you starts there. And that's the basis for your sanctification. And when you compartmentalize the concept of sanctification's beginnings here and categorize it, compartmentalize it, you just shove it aside after you say, okay, that was our retroactive position in Christ. But really, the important thing is the practical, everyday, experiential sanctification we have now. And that's all Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. That's not the way this is supposed to be learned. That's mishandling the word of truth. And it's academic. It's a real exercise in academics. But it is a butchery of the doctrine of sanctification. You never get away from the cross. Never. Not in any part of your life. Sonship, exaltation, way down the road, Thessalonian type living, you never get away from the cross. Anyway, that's why this first section, know ye not part up here, up until we get here, all of this should be recognizable. The other parts of it are things that we're now going to have to say, okay, here's another side to that crosswork that we're going to have to begin to understand and appreciate. So, again, the question, where were we told this? We're told about it Paul can say, know ye not, and have you recall to mind where you were told about it, and have your thinking now what it's going to do. It's so beautiful the way the Word of God does this, because it takes your mind, it takes your thinking, and it puts it in the position God wants it in. I want you looking this way. I want you looking at it from this direction. And first of all, before I ever teach you about it, and you need to get used to this because it's going to happen over and over and over and over again, before God actually gets to the core of the doctrine, He first of all positions you properly so that your human spirit is now at the right position for it to receive the information properly. And that's what He's going. That's why He's know ye not, and He takes you back so that your thinking first of all connects with one word that you were told, one word that is to spark, oh, okay, this is going to be a further understanding of that. And that's what's supposed to happen from know ye not until you get to the word baptized. That you're baptized into Jesus Christ. The word Christ there, right there, from here to here, that's what's supposed to happen. So in order then to put your mind and put your thinking in the right position to carry on the concept, to develop it properly in connection with your sanctified position in Christ and understand and appreciate being baptized into Jesus Christ, how it all fits properly into sanctification, we really need to have an appreciation and capacity for something about the capacity, the ability of a Redeemer and His redemption. And that's a clue. Many times Christians really don't understand and appreciate that. And we're going to put up there in the whole word Redeemer up there. And we've got some other things we're going to bring in here as we go along tonight. But that's where we're going to start. That's where we're supposed to be thinking. That's something that's already been told to us. And we need to appreciate the capacity of a Redeemer and what His capacity really is in the redemption that He performs. He did not die and perform a singular one-dimensional work where all He did was deal with your sins in its debt and in its penalty and say, now you can have justification unto eternal life. The sin debt is paid. I paid it all. I took the wrath on me. Your wrath I took on me. I took your place, was your substitute. But there is much more to this than that. And that, and by the way, is taught to you throughout the Bible. But you have to go way back in the Bible to get it. And that's one of the problems we have when we come up here to Romans 6 without really understanding, and I'm just going to say it bluntly, everything from Genesis through the book of Acts before you get to Romans. Now, I know that's not possible, and I'm not trying to shame you or castigate you or chastise you in any way. I have the same problems. But what it means is we have to, when we have a wrinkle, we need to go back and smooth it out. And we will go back and look at some things that if we had been paying attention and had really thoroughly understood the Word of God up to this point, we would already be expecting a Redeemer to do more than just that. There's much more. This is actually the fountainhead of everything we're going to have, is in connection with what a Redeemer does and what His redemption has the capacity to do. It's multifaceted. It's, to put it in a beautiful English expression, it's wholesome. It provides wholeness for your whole being. Body, soul, spirit, everything is taken care of there. And so, like I say, Christians oftentimes have a real blind spot in their ability to connect something and to cause it to become real in their thinking because of their failure in understanding a Redeemer has this other capacity in redemption in connection with how it relates not to just someone's justification. How does that relate to my sanctification? And Paul says, you've got to start here. And if you understand what a Redeemer does and this other thing he can do, then you say, well, of course, this is where my understanding has to begin. So the question is, again, where were we told something that would make it so that when we read that we were baptized into Jesus Christ, that even though we have never, ever been directly told that, this is the first time in verse 3 the word baptized or any of its forms is used in Paul's writings. This is the first. So you're not going to go back and be able to find it by trying to find the word baptism or one of its forms. You've got to remember, that's why I went over what is a baptism. It's a purification unto sanctification that results in a new identification. And you have been told something about a new identification. You've been told something about your justification where you've made that connection. And we have never been told anything about the word baptized, but the truth of the matter is the understanding that we have been baptized into Christ is an understanding we're supposed to have by the time you get to the end of Romans chapter 5. But it has not been taught to us either by the categorical doctrine of baptism, nor has it been taught to us by the expression being placed into Christ. We're not going to be able to find this in that expression, in Christ. That expression did come up, but it didn't come up in the context of us being placed into Christ. It just said that something happened in Christ. But for the expression to really come along and expressly tell us that you've been placed into Christ, or terminology like that, you're not going to find that. Or other similar expressions. Truth of the matter is, what we're really looking at, it is a part of understanding, like I said, what takes place when you and I are the beneficiaries of what a Redeemer does. And that expression you've one time encountered. Come over to Romans chapter 3. The understanding of what takes place when you're the beneficiary of a Redeemer is part and parcel of not only the doctrine of justification, but what a Redeemer does is part and parcel of sanctification. In chapter 3, when you come down through the chapter and you've dealt with the issue of that self-opposer through the first 8 verses, and then the Apostle Paul puts the Gentiles and the Jews under indictment, I still find it high good fun to read through Romans chapter 3 and any commentary that I can pick up and think that all of these are just random verses that Paul picks out. There's no randomness to this at all. And we studied that. There are verses that are gathered together that indict the Gentiles, verses that are gathered together and indict the Jews, and you come down to verse 20, and everything seems to be the worst possible news you could ever get. By the time you get to Romans 3:20, in the doctrine of justification, that unbeliever has now come to the end of the line where his last little spark of his final little sparkler on the 4th of July just went, and the last spark went out, and he's standing in total darkness now with no hope. Because every single tactic he has tried to produce his own justification, to reshape and reform God into his own warped image, to get God's righteousness to capitulate and somehow reinvent itself to where it'll fit his circumstances, has all been dealt with and extinguished. And you come out of it in verse 20 by saying, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Connect that with what you just got previously in verse 19. We know that whatsoever the things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And then when it's just as dark and pitch and black and hopeless as can be, two little words come out of that blackness. And then suddenly a ray of light begins to shine and hope. And they're those first two little words of verse 21, but now. The sweetest words an unbeliever will ever hear. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. This is now the good news that we of the gospel. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified. Here's the verse, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the what's the next word? redemption. That's the one and only time you've been told that. That's what He performs. The Redeemer performs the redemption. You have been told that you've been redeemed. You have been confronted with a Redeemer, and you've been confronted with the fact that He performed redemption. That's enough. That's enough for you to understand, if that's what I am. If I'm a beneficiary of a Redeemer, I've been baptized. You would know that if you knew your Bible and you read that verse, that I've been justified freely by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's enough for me to know a baptism, a dry baptism that results in a new identity has taken place. Because that term is not dealt with and delved into by the Apostle Paul to explain to us what redemption is. He assumes you already know what a Redeemer is and what He can do as a Redeemer in performing the redemption. You've got 2 inches of the Bible back there that within that teaches you what a Redeemer does and what His redemption can do. But that's the part, that's the first time ever in Paul's writings that we are confronted with the term redemption. You say, well, how can that, what connects redemption and baptism? That's what we are going to see. But because of what a Redeemer does, what you can come along and realize and recognize, that Redeemer in providing the redemption for me is identifying me with Him. That's why it ends there by saying the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that in Christ Jesus there is not really coming along and saying that you've been placed into Christ. The real thrust of that is coming along and saying that you are identified through the Redeemer and His redemption. He gave you His identity. If He doesn't do that, redemption hasn't taken place. And we're going to begin seeing that. But it's because of what a Redeemer does that there is an identification that takes place with anybody that is constituted, legally constituted. You can't get out of the law, court of law here, as legally constituted as a beneficiary of the Redeemer's work. And so when the Redeemer comes along and provides the redemption, being baptized is a natural understanding of that. Now, let's for a minute just not really think about the death, burial, and resurrection here, because that's what we're going to be told a little later on. This is a multi-purpose chart. But what I'm after is that if you're clear in your understanding of what a Redeemer is and what His redemption is, when you come along and you go through and say, what is a baptism? Which we did. That's why I did that first. Was come along and say, well, biblically, what is a baptism, no matter what program you're in or whether it's water, dry, whatever it is, what is a baptism? It is a purifying. And we saw the Jews would bring this up over and over, that there was questions. If you're going to talk about a baptism and you're going to question it, and you're going to say, you know, if you're going to come along and you say, well, should it be 3 times forward or 1 times backwards? Should it be totally immersed? If that much of His big toe comes up, do you know there's people that believe that? That if when you baptize somebody and you put them under, they watch very carefully. Because if their toe, you know, because you tend to float and your toes kind of come up out of the water, if that big toe comes up out of the water, it didn't take. You got to be completely immersed. And then you have the sprinkling types, you know. You have my brand, which is the fire hose. Just put them along a wall and just rake them with a fire hose. Well, you guys are dead as a doornail tonight. But when there's a question that arises about and there's a huge question today because of mishandling the word, wrongly dividing it, should you baptize in the name of Jesus only, like they say in Acts, or should you baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as the Gospels say? And if you handle the word properly, you'll know why they say that you'll know why that there is a difference. But anyway, but no matter what the issue is going to say, well, that person truly isn't purified. That's why the dispute that rose up there when we went and looked at it in the book of John was them asking, well, can that possibly be mean that that's real pure, that that person is really pure? Because if purification doesn't take place, you can't set it apart for use. So purification has to take place first unto a sanctification, where it's going to be set apart for usefulness. That's why this, you can start seeing the connections here. The Redeemer and His redemption is going to identify me by baptism, which is what a baptism finally results in, and that's the major issue. The major issue in baptism is its result, and it results in a new identity. And therefore, you can come along then and you can talk about a new identity, but that new identity you have is now going to be equal to the one who redeemed you. You get His identity. And it's done through baptism. And if you work backwards through this, it really works, it really snaps. I have the same identity that the Redeemer has. His identity is mine. In fact, it's not even a working reasonable facsimile. It's the same identity. And the general beginning of understanding this is really sitting back in the book of Ruth. And we'll go to that in a moment. Well, maybe not tonight, but we'll get there. But if you work backwards through this, and you realize I've got a new identity that's equal to Christ, equal to my Redeemer, how did I get that new identity? Well, what's the only thing that in God's design gives me a new identity? The only thing that gives me a new identity is being sanctified. The only thing that gets me sanctified is being purified. The only thing that gets me identified, sanctified, and purified is by being baptized. And that's exactly what we are. God the Holy Spirit, He didn't baptize you just so that you could say that you don't have to get in any water. He baptized you so that you would have this identity. You've got to have the identity of your Redeemer. And one of the things that a Redeemer can provide in His redemption is the legal basis with which He can now take His entire identity and give it to you as a beneficiary of it. And in a sense, well, I can't even hardly say that anymore, but up until the last 20 or 30 years anyway, even marriage was like that. It's not that way anymore, but it used to be. Because when she says, I do, she takes a new name. And I'm not talking about these marriages, and I don't mean to hurt anybody here if it applies, but when I got into the ministry, I was confronted with this, not just here, but in Indiana as well, of people that they draw up everything is mine and his. And this is my money. I even had a couple in my church in Indiana that banked at not just different banks in different cities. And I've never, ever seen a successful marriage like that. I have seen existences, but that's not a marriage. Where my time, his time. My money, his money. My things, his things. When she said, I do to me, all of me and all that I have is hers. And all of her and all that she has is mine. And when you're talking to her, you're talking to me. She's identified with me. She's now, I didn't redeem her, but that's something that redemption can do, as we will see. But let's work through this thing step at a time. At least work through it how I've got it in front of me here. The core issue that connects a baptism to the Redeemer and His redemption is the identity feature. That's why this is brought up this way. And that's why redemption is the key that unlocks all of this. If you really know what a Redeemer can do, He can baptize you. And you can say it that way, or you can say He can give you a new identity. But if you're saying, if I got a new identity by being redeemed legally, I've been baptized. I don't care. You can't. That's what took place. I've been baptized. Now that takes baptism and makes you think of it differently than what most people think of it. Just Jesus said to do it, so I'm going down in the water and I'm coming up and I was buried and resurrected and got wet, and everybody says, that's great. Amen. Now, you might as well just be playing tiddlywinks, but that doesn't have anything to do with anything. It's not really understanding what a baptism does. And so, because a Redeemer takes upon himself, you got to think of this in the way a Redeemer works. When Boaz, for instance, came and was going to redeem Naomi, and we'll go to Ruth and we'll look at some things there in time. But any redemption that takes place, Boaz is a pretty good example of that, but the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the greatest example of all. When a Redeemer, the first thing he's got to do is he's got to see that person is in a predicament that they cannot help themselves out of. They're in a helpless, hopeless predicament. And he's got to identify with that. And one of the things that a Redeemer does, he has to take upon himself that predicament without being in it himself. That's one of the reasons when Christ was on this earth, he went where he did, and he qualified himself the way he did. He went to Egypt where Israel went. He came back up out of Egypt in his early days with his mother and father's earthly mother and father, and he came back up into the land of Israel following the path that Israel followed, and yet wherever Israel failed, he succeeded. He's identifying with their predicament. He's identifying with the vain apostate religious system. He's identifying with the adversary's defiling attacks upon that, and he's doing all of this to qualify himself so that he doesn't just come in and say, hey, you're my family, I'm going to redeem you blindly. You can't qualify as a Redeemer, not this way, not before the righteousness and justice of God the Heavenly Father, and just come in and say, I don't really care what it is, I'll just redeem you all. I got all the money in the world, I'll just snap my fingers and make it, and I'll just pay for it all. No, that's not redemption. You got to understand, the world has a way of doing that, and God has a way of doing that. The world's way is, I don't really care who you are, don't touch me, don't look at me, don't call me, don't contact me, don't communicate with me, I just feel sorry for you, so I'm going to pay for you, and just let's just let it go at that. You cannot have anonymous redemption. It can't be done anonymously. It disqualifies itself if that's the way. That's why it had to be a kinsman. It had to be the nearest kinsman. And he first of all has to look at the predicament and he has to understand it fully. He understands and really takes on himself that responsibility. Naomi is totally destitute. Every male member of her family is dead. That means she has lost total provision. She has lost total protection. She is absolutely in the worst possible position a woman could have been in at that time. And then Boaz comes along and he identifies. And he not only identifies with Naomi, he fully identifies, because he certainly identifies with Ruth. He falls in love with her. Everybody focuses on Ruth and Ruth, which is good. I'm not saying that's wrong. But Ruth wasn't the one that got redeemed. She did, but she wasn't the primary. She's a beneficiary of it. The primary redemption was Naomi and her estate. Just bear that in mind for right now, but a Redeemer has to take upon himself a predicament and a responsibility, and he's got to take on an accountability for that predicament, and he takes upon himself all of that for one, as a substitute for one, that can absolutely do nothing about it themselves. And what takes place, to use, I think, an adequate expression, there may be a few, but what in exchange, so to speak, that Redeemer gives the one who he has redeemed his own identity. One of the things that comes along with redemption is not just, I'm glad I'm out of that problem. No, you're not just, you are out of the problem. You're out of the problem, that the predicament that you were in. But you're in a whole new ball game now. You have a new identity. You're now identified with the one who redeemed you. I'm not trying to put this in the thinking that that's a price, that redemption comes with a price, because he's the one that paid all the price. But there is an exchange that takes place. And the exchange is the exchange of an identity now. Naomi, for instance, her husband, we're talking about it so much. Let's come back there and just look at a couple of things. We'll come back to it again, but instead of trying to flop around like a dead fish, I might as well look at the verses. Come back to Ruth, chapter 1. And pick it up right there at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, going down into Gentile country. And he and his wife and two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech. And Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and the name of their sons was Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites of Benjamin, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then the rest of this chapter deals with, she's going to return. Naomi decides she's going to have to go, and Ruth says, I'm going to go. You know, the other daughter-in-law went, separated herself. Ruth would not separate herself at all from Naomi. And down there in verse 16, Ruth said, I entreat me not to leave thee, nor return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. And where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried with the Lord. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And so, you know, just to, again, this is the predicament she was in. She had all of the males now dead, and that was a very bad thing for a woman, but she also has her entire estate now that she cannot pay for. And so they're going to have, as you read through here, a kinsman redeemer come along and provide the redemption. That's why verse 1 of chapter 2, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth in the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. He wasn't the nearest kinsman. The nearest kinsman, there's one nearer than Boaz, but he cannot do it. He's disqualified, and we'll see that later on in chapter 4. But Boaz is going to be the one who's going to produce the redemption. But what I'm after is that a redeemer, when you and you don't just learn all this from Ruth. You really need to go back and start looking at some things back in Leviticus and back in the law, back in where the law is given. When the terms of redemption are given, the redeemer performs the redemption and delivers the one needing the redemption by taking upon himself the identity of the one in the predicament. And in turn, and that's what Christ does on the cross. He actually identifies with every human being in the predicament every human being is, not only in the power of sin, in its debt and penalty to be exacted and enacted upon each and every person, but he also is going to deal with sin's power when it comes to your body and the sin that resides in the members of your body and what his cross is now going to be able to do with it. And there is something that he does, and it's not just what he does there on that cross. It's what he even does after his death, during the time that his body is in the tomb. And we'll see that later on. But he takes the identity of the one in the predicament, and in turn, when the one in the predicament, he has to meet the qualification. And there's only one that this Redeemer put on his redemption. Legally, he could put other qualifications on there, but Christ puts one qualification on it. And that one qualification is that you believe by faith alone in him and him alone and nothing else. And that qualification then, when the one in the predicament meets that qualification for becoming a beneficiary of the Redeemer's work, then the Redeemer gives that one he redeemed his very identity. Which would mean for Naomi, for Ruth, if somebody was going to come along and a bill collector tried to say, hey, you owe something on the payment of this piece of land, you're talking to the wrong person. You need to be talking to Boaz. They can't even talk to you. They have to talk to him. That's a powerful thing. Or somebody comes along and wants to buy something or do something with your estate or your name or whatever. You've got to talk to him. He's the one. He's now the one that produced it and performed it, and he gave me his identity. So if you're going to deal with me, you're going to have to deal with me on the basis of his identity. That means whatever wealth he has is my wealth. Whatever power he has is my power. Whatever glory he has is my glory. Whatever righteousness he has is my righteousness. Whatever holiness he has is my holiness. If you think this is confusing, or if you don't think this is important, the adversary certainly is very clear on it. And he knows what's happened. Satan knows that you have been baptized into Christ and you have an identity that's equal to his. And there's nothing more glorifying to the adversary than to get somebody who's got all that power and all that wealth and all that glory and all that righteousness to live a life as if he was still in Adam. That's power. That's a display of power. In other words, when redemption takes place, what's true of the Redeemer becomes true of the one being. So resident right within the doctrine of redemption is the doctrine of identification. The connection that's made here is that when you're talking about redemption, you're talking about identification. And you can't talk about a new identification without talking about being baptized, because that's what a baptism does. That's the mechanical means of me getting a new identity. I've been put into Christ. I've been baptized, and I know that because Romans 3:24 tells me that redemption took place with me. A Redeemer in his redemption did something for me. So no matter what I know about it, I know I've been, use a word that maybe never been used before, been baptized. Because when I think of baptism, I think of identification. And I've got to think of identification if I'm going to understand my sanctification properly. That's why this is the critical and most important place to start out. So resonant right within the doctrine of redemption is the doctrine of identification. That's the connector between baptism and your sanctification. The identification you got from the Redeemer and his redemption. That's why Paul's able to come along in verse 3 here in Romans chapter 6, and when he begins to teach us the fact that something more took place with us at the moment that we trusted Christ as our Savior than just justification unto eternal life, he declares what it is in verse 2. He says we are dead to sin. Then he goes on to amplify upon it, and as he begins verse 3, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? If we stop it there, that's something we're supposed to say, yeah, I know that. I already know that. But what we may not know, which is why he says also, know ye not, is that that means that you are also baptized into his death. See, that's the next layer. It's like putting, it's like making a statue and you get the skeleton. And so the skeleton is just what we covered in the kind of the table of contents of what this section is going to do. And we get kind of the skeletal understanding that we're supposed to be dead to sin. Then the next layer we're going to put on it, some muscular layer, is going to be the fact that we are baptized with this new identity equal to the Redeemer's now. Then the next layer we're going to get is that that baptism also includes that we've been baptized into his death. Why is that important? What's the subject we're talking about? Deadness. Dead to sin. There's something. What's hard to think about is that or what was a hurdle for me is that, well, Christ never sinned. He never had a problem with sin. How does that relate to me and the sin that's in my body and the sin in my members? That's what verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are going to tell you. It does relate. There's something that Christ did in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection that also treated that issue of sin's power to operate in your members. It was never successful with Him, that's for sure. But it tried. In fact, setting back on the verse, there's a verse setting back in the book of Psalms that actually talks about it. But we have to start here. We'll get there eventually, but you start with understanding your identity and what the identity means. If I've got a new one, I've been baptized. And if I've been baptized, I've been redeemed. It's just that simple. Baptism is a hand-in-hand issue with redemption. And the reason is because I know before I even get to the word baptize that if I've been redeemed, I've got a new identity. There's only one way I could have got that new identity. Baptism. That's why it's not a surprise when he says it. So what you may not know is he's been baptized into his death, into his burial, his resurrection, and all the rest that he's going to go on and expound on and what he's going to say. That, in other words, we are not only identified with his righteousness unto eternal life, we're identified with his death unto something else. Not just eternal life, but something else. I'll tell you what that is later on. And that's why verse 3 comes along and says what it does and the way it does. It introduces us to the concept or to the purpose, what it proposes. And what it proposes, so to speak, is that you are baptized into his death, his burial and resurrection, so that your identity is unto this other thing than just your justification. Now, what we're after right now is to understand and appreciate the whole concept of us being recipients of a baptism at the moment we believed in the gospel of Christ, and not a water one, not a drop of water around, or any physical one, or physically baptized by any means, but a baptism that God Himself performed is something that's resident right within the doctrine of redemption in connection with God's offer to justify us freely by His grace, as Paul said in verse 24 of Romans 3, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's why we don't have to have the word baptism utilized previous to chapter 6. Don't have to. Nor do we have to have even the expression in Christ in that sense or anything like that used previous to chapter 6. The issue of what the baptism is, this new identification, is simply part and parcel of the issue of what redemption is and what it's all about. Let me show you a good example of that. Come to 2 Corinthians, to a passage you're pretty familiar with. Hold your place there if you have a blue finger in Romans chapter 6. And come over to the 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you come down to the end of this chapter, it's very familiar to all of us. It's a good example, though, where Paul is talking to Corinthians about their ambassadorship, right? In fact, you can pick it up there. Oh, let's pick it up at verse 15. Well, that's going back a bit. But he's talking about his death and raising from the dead. That, by the way, there in verse 16, he says, "Wherefore, henceforth know ye, we know man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh." That's he's teaching these guys some more details of the dispensational right division of God's Word. Christ today, you don't think about Jesus the Jew. We don't think about Jesus being Jewish, though he was. And he wasn't black. He wasn't a Louis Farrakhan fancy fairy tale. He was a real Jew, full-blooded, from the tribe of Judah, and he was not this lily-white Aryan color that we have in white Anglo-Saxon America, or what's left of it. He was a real Jew. But we don't think about Christ as a Jew. We don't know him after the flesh. That's a dispensational difference. You better know him after the flesh in Israel's program, because he has got certain things that he was doing for Israel and not for the Gentiles. And Christ made that very clear. He came to the house of Israel. He didn't come to the Gentiles. And so Paul's drawing that up here when he's going to correct some corrupted thinking in terms of the way in which ambassadorship is supposed to operate when looking out at mankind as a whole and what they're supposed to be doing. And so he says, "Yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." And this again has nothing, this is not trying to teach you that you are something new inside. This new creature really means that's what it is. You're a new man. You're a new creature. You're a new entity that's never existed before. This verse is utilized over and over and over again to try to teach you've got this new thinking and a new heart and a new this and a new this all on the inside. That's not what this is saying. That's to be ripped clear out of its context to make it say that. He's saying, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's a dispensational verse talking about the new man and the dispensation of grace in which you are in. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to him by himself, by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That, by the way, is something the Thessalonians were doing. They were witnesses. They didn't have to have some stupid door-to-door home evangelism campaign. They were doing this individually as ambassadors everywhere they went. It wasn't some kind of concerted, contorted effort on the church to have visitation night. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's our commission today. But verse 21, very famous to you, very familiar to all of you. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The reason I bring this out, it's a great example where Paul is talking to the Corinthians about their ambassadorship and their commission to proclaim the clear, plain gospel of reconciliation, the gospel of Christ, the ministry of reconciliation that saved them and saved us. And proclaim that to others. The ministry of reconciliation, as he says there in verse 18, the issue that we might be made the righteousness of God, there as he says it in verse 21, that issue, we might be made the righteousness of God, is the issue of it being in him. That's an identity issue. That we might be made the righteousness of God, the last two words of that verse, in him, is the issue. In other words, we get, just as the doctrine of redemption says, as a beneficiary of redemption, we get identified with the Redeemer, and what he possesses, we now possess. He possesses absolute righteousness. And we now possess it. That's why in justification we talk about we were made the righteousness of God in him. But the fact I wanted you to see in the last two verses is a great place where we get it because we are in him. And because we are in him and he possesses absolute righteousness, we are identified with that and he imputes that righteousness to us, we can have it. We can have it because we've been baptized into him. We've identified with him. Our identity is equal to his in the eyes of the justice of God. The reason we need to make sure that we have all this as part of our thinking, our understanding, is because the way in which Romans 6:3 says, what it says is the fact that another identity, another identification, is just a natural thing to recognize coming out of our redemption, coming out of the work of the Redeemer. If we can come along in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and say, well, it's a natural thing to be told, and here the word baptism isn't used at all, it doesn't have to be. But we have his righteousness. We are made, and that made is to be legally constituted righteous. It's not that we might sometime, if we work hard enough, sweat hard enough, and pray hard enough. It's that we really are. We are legally constituted righteous in the eyes of the Heavenly Father, because the moment we believed in him, we're identified with him. The thing that we need from him, from that that Redeemer performing his redemption is twofold. We need him to take on our predicament and pay for it, which he did, full forgiveness of our sins. But we also, by identity with him, need what he has because he's in perfect stead with the justice of God, and we've got to get that too, and we can't get it. And that is his righteousness, so God has to give that to us by his Jehovahness and grace. And he does. And the reason he can legally do it, one of the reasons, is because we're identified through baptism with the redemption and the Redeemer who performed it. But now, if you've got a grip on that, or if that understanding is just ho-hum old news to you, we've gone over that for 5 chapters in 10 years or whatever it's been. All right, now it's time to say, well, now the most natural thing in the world to recognize is that if we're gonna now start talking about our sanctification, well, the most natural thing is to understand I can't produce that either. There's nothing I can do to produce the holiness of God, just as there was nothing I could do to produce the righteousness of God. So if I'm now in a predicament that I can't do anything about too, I can't by my own power defeat the power of sin in my members. I have a track record that proves that of my old man in Adam. No matter how sophisticated I got, we're pretty sophisticated compared to the way, you know, some people live. But I still can't produce that. All right, no problem. Let's go back to the Redeemer and see if he's got anything for us there. Sure enough, he does. In my crosswork, he can come along and say, I dealt with the power of sin in your members, in your body. Dealt with it, defeated it. And now I'm going to give you, as an addition, not just, that's a bad way of saying addition, but along with all of that identification that you have, where you can stand before my Father as justified because of my standing before my Father, I'm going to now teach you about being a beneficiary of the power I have and give you to live functionally, moment by moment by moment by moment, in putting down and defeating the power of sin in your body. Because I also dealt with that. In other words, he thought about more about our predicament than we did. Most people, anyway. Every angle was covered. And now it's time for us to learn about this particular area in connection with our sanctification. And that's exactly what sanctification is. Sanctification is another identification we have with our Redeemer. Just as closely as you constantly think about being justified unto eternal life with that cross and the Redeemer and his redemption, even closer to that now, God wants you thinking about that redeemed his redemption on that cross also gave me an identity in connection with my sanctification. It's another identification you have with your Redeemer. And guess what? When the time comes and we get to exaltation, that's also going to be another identification you have with your Redeemer and his redemption. Well, we're out of time for tonight, but I think I'll stop it right there. I have some more to say on this, and I think I'll wait because I want to bring it all to a head to get back to the book of Ruth, and I want you to see a fascinating passage of not only some things that the Redeemer provides, but some physical things even that the Redeemer does to show he's going to do the redemption, and that's connected with what the Lord did for us as well. But hopefully you'll think about this and think about how this all connects. The major issue is again, a baptism produces an identity. An identity equal to the Redeemer. And so these all connect. Redeemer and his redemption connects with a baptism, connects with the results of a baptism, and connects with a new identity that you have in him. It all connects together. You can't disassociate any of these pieces. And as powerful as this is going to be developed in understanding what he's done for us to produce the opportunity and the ability and the power to have fruit produced in my life unto holiness, to extend His very holiness. That's only, again, the start of all of that. And there's going to be more things you're going to find out that His cross did and being connected with that Redeemer does to do for your glorified, your ability to produce so God can extend His glory through you as well. And so it's an incredible subject, because you just never stop learning what your redemption produced and what it legally does and everything. So hopefully that's brought us up a little bit as far as, okay, we understand now why Paul's using the word baptism, what it's resulting in, how it connects. We were told something about it there in Romans 3:24, and if we really had a full-orbed understanding of it, you'd be able to stand up here and teach it to me instead of me teaching it to you. But hopefully we'll be able to smooth out any wrinkles you got in your thinking about it, but we'll have to wait until Sunday morning. So we'll stop it right there. It's a good place to stop and be prepared. Go over there. It's only four chapters. Familiarize yourself with the book of Ruth and pick out those things. You'll be able to see them jump off the page. Oh, there's an identity issue. And there's an identity issue. And you'll be able to start making connections with this if you go over there and start looking for them. So we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful and grateful for the opportunity to be able to look at our Redeemer and see the redemption goes far beyond just what He did to produce our justification. And we thank You for all that Christ Jesus did for us to us, and what the Holy Spirit did to us to identify us with His redemption and to be beneficiaries of such full redemption that we really have in Christ Jesus. And so as we continue our understanding and appreciation of what it means to be dead to sin, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these issues and create the form of doctrine in our understanding that is supposed to be there, that You have crafted to fit into our human spirit perfectly, that we might be properly outfitted, properly taught, so that we can understand and put into effect and reckon ourselves to be all that You have made us to be in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.